I believe all theology, with its volumes and its proddings and pryings, terminates willingly or unwillingly in this sentence: we love him because he first loved us. This endures as the great because. I wish to underline seven coherencies about this great because. We're dealing with affections, the capacity of response, and how it is created. They are indigenous to true religion. First, I cannot love unless there is someone or something to love. The heart never loves unless love be produced by seeing or by believing that we see some lovely and excellent qualities in the object. When the soul believes those good qualities to be possessed by another, and especially when they are exercised toward us, the affections, like a magnetized needle, tremble with life and turn toward their object. And second, the affections are not subject to the will. Neither our own will nor any other will can directly control them. I can never be forced to love. I cannot will to love a being who does not appear to me lovely, and who does not exhibit the qualities adapted to move the affections. Nor can I, by command, or by any other effort of will, cause another being loved to me. Now this is instinctively understood. Always the task is to win such a response. A constant effort must be made to exhibit such character and confer such favors as are known to move the heart. You have to keep on loving to be loved. An effect could as easily exist without a cause as affection in the bosom of any human being which was not produced by goodness or excellency seen or believed to exist in some other being. Third, the affections, although not governed by the will, do themselves greatly influence the will. All acts of will produced entirely by pure affection for another are disinterested. There is probably no one living who has not, at some period of his or her life, had affection for another so that it gave more pleasure to please the object of his or her love than to please himself or herself. Love for another always influences the will to act in such a way as will please the object loved. The individual loving acts in view of the desires of the love object. And such acts are disinterested, not being done with any selfish end in view, but for the sake of another. So soon as the affections move toward an object, the will is proportionally influenced to please and benefit the object, or if a superior being, to obey his will and secure his favor. Fourth, all happy obedience must arise from affection. Affectionate obedience blesses the spirit which yields it, if the conscience approves the object loved and obeyed. On the contrary, no happiness can be experienced from obedience to any being that we do not love. To obey externally either God or a parent from no other than interested motives would be sin. The devil might be obeyed for the same reasons. Love must, therefore, constitute an essential element in all proper obedience to God. Fifth, when the affections of two beings are reciprocally fixed upon each other, they constitute a bond of union and sympathy peculiarly strong and tender. Those things that affect the one affects the other in proportion to the strength of affection existing between them. One conforms to the will of the other, not from a sense of obligation merely, but from choice. The constitution of the soul is such that the sweetest enjoyment of which it is capable arises from the exercise of reciprocal affection. And sixth, when the circumstances of an individual are such that he is exposed to constant suffering and great danger, the more afflictive his situation, the more grateful love will he feel for affection and benefits received under such circumstances. He needs and loves a Savior. The greater the danger, the greater the love for the one who rescues him. And seventh, The longer and more intensely we contemplate an object in that relationship which is adapted to draw out the affections, the more deeply will the impression be made upon the heart as well upon the memory. Deep, lasting, changing impressions are based on two conditions. First, there must be protracted and earnest attention. And second, at the same time, the emotions of the soul must be alive with excitement. Without these, an impression made upon the heart and the memory would be slight and easily effaced. There is a vast difference between a flirtation and falling in love. An impression made during intense attention and excited feeling will be engraved as with a pen of steel upon the tablets of the soul. Now you can apply these principles in biblical example to Israel. They were slaves. God appears as their deliverer. Moses is commissioned as his prophet. He speaks to them of better things. Their attention is turned first to Pharaoh the oppressor, and the slayer of their firstborn, and the second to the God of Abraham, espousing their cause and arranging personally to confront their adversary. And so Israel is moved. They acknowledge the God of their deliverance. Again and again, God has revived their hopes, as again and again Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Each intervention re-excites them. It's a thrilling contest, moving surely to their advantage. They have been in Egypt for 400 years, immersed in the deadening philosophies of the Nile. And now there is a stirring toward that being who allies himself with them. It's a movement of gratitude, love, and admiration. That is the record. And they feel quite differently toward Pharaoh. He is the villain. He genders in Israel a feeling of disgust. Always keep one thing in mind. The more we need help and feel that need, the stronger will be our response for the being who interposes on our behalf. God places himself in that position constantly. Israel needed help every 24 hours. First it was the Red Sea, then it was drinking water, then it was food. Every day it was a new provision. You reach one conclusion: God keeps on loving. When Israel stood on the other side, when Israel contemplated so great salvation, Israel felt something. That feeling gushes from the hearts of freed slaves in song. Oh, sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God. And I will prepare him a habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. I want you to think about this the next time you attend a wedding. The couple stand before the servant of God. What magic brings them there? It's said beautifully in the words of Edward Teschebacher, who gave the lyrics to the song Because. Because you come to me with naught save love and hold my hand and lift mine eyes above. A wider world of hope and joy I see because you come to me. Because you speak to me in accents sweet, I find the roses waking around my feet, and I'm led through tears and joy to thee because you speak to me. Because God made thee mine, I'll cherish thee through light and darkness, through all time to be, and pray his love may make our love divine, because God made thee mine, because God made me thine. When all is said and done, mister, there's no further answer beyond this statement by John: we love him because he first loved us. The cause is that because, that fact, that is constant, always being because. I know this, mister. Jesus will get to you. He did to me. The Holy Spirit has drawn us very close to the Master in this service, and it's only one short step to the long, long altar. So let's take it together in these next 10 seconds.
There's room at the cross for you.
You have have every right and invitation to pour out your heart to an understanding friend and redeemer. You can tell it to him, and you will feel better. I always do. Jenny Caprudi, who found the altar and meeting place there at Walker, Minnesota, did. Brother Ward, I came asking Jesus to heal me from arthritis. I faced hip surgery. And Jesus healed me at the long, long altar. I didn't have to have that surgery. Now I'll mingle my prayer with yours. Jesus of Nazareth, we prevail in thy name. It is the endorsement that makes prayer effective. And I pray for the crippled. Unfasten these ropes of pain and weakness which deprive my friends of the use of arms and legs. It is thy will that they should be in health, and that they should manifest thy resurrection life. I pray especially for the sick baby. Touch the infant in the mother's arms. Forgive the repentant at this altar. Fill with thy spirit the hungry for God. Grant us thy peace and grace to be multiplied among us. Amen. I believe prayer to be one of the greatest privileges that I enjoy. Now come with me and the Revival Time Ministry along this altar. This is the multitude again upon which our Lord has compassion. He wants to set apart a special testimony to his sonship and his victory over sin, the flesh, and the devil. I'm his servant, made sensitive through the gifts of the Spirit to the Lord's leadings among us. And in this service, Christ is pleased to touch a dear wife who is barren among us, who is greatly grieved because she has not been able to present her husband, whom she loves, with a child. Lady, the Lord has heard your prayers and observed your sorrow. Be of good cheer, you will conceive. And your child, a gift from the Lord, will grow to bless God's kingdom, as well as fill your home with laughter and sunshine. This is the Lord's goodness to you. Praise him for his benefit. This has been the meeting. We gather mysteriously at the call of the Spirit. There are no membership cards. We're one in Jesus. This has been another rehearsal for that meeting in the air to which we all have an invitation. And I'll meet you there as surely as I've met you now during the last half hour. Let's keep our lamps trimmed and burning, our testimony and witness bright, and lean heavily upon this, that it is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord.